Well, good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. This is Communion Sunday, and the reason I mention that is because we receive communion together as a body once a month. We could do it as many times as we wanted. We certainly could do it every Sunday or every Wednesday or every day, but we choose to do it on the first Sunday of the month specifically so that we don't lose sight of how precious the Lord's Supper is. We don't want it to become ritualistic and cold and flat. We want it to be special, but we want to do it often. So the decision we've made, it's not necessarily the right way or the only way, but we decide once a month to receive communion together as a fellowship on Sunday morning. So that's this morning, and I think it's interesting because as I was preparing the message for last week, I realized about halfway in the message that it was going to be a two-parter. You know, sometimes I have no idea. You know, you get up here and you start to share and you realize, oh my goodness, there's a lot more things I want to say. So we'll hold them off till next week. And as I was reviewing what I did not share from chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians last week, and you can turn there if you'd like, to chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians. As I was looking at what it is that I didn't share, I realized why perhaps the Lord would have me to wait till this week. Many of the things we're going to be dealing with this morning have to do with preparing our hearts to receive communion and being right before God and having our hearts examined. And so it's my belief that God has a message this morning for each of us. I hope for me as well. I want to be encouraged in His Word. I want to hear His voice. I want to know His will for my life. And so let's pray together. Well, Lord Heavenly Father, we come to You as always asking that You would truly speak to our hearts, touch our lives. Oh Lord, make us to be the people that we so desire to be. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to receive the elements this morning, the communion elements, may our hearts be made right, that we wouldn't have any apprehension about receiving those symbols of Your death and resurrection and the price that You paid for each of us on the cross. And so, Lord God, we come to You this morning asking that You would, as always, speak to our hearts by the power of Your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul began speaking about some of the immorality in this church at Corinth. He had talked about division for the first four chapters. And now speaking about immorality, he was concerned to rebuke his brothers and sisters in the church for their tolerance of sin. And last week when we were together, we were introduced to a particular situation where there was an individual who was actually involved sexually with his stepmother. And because of this, and because it's obviously not something that should be practiced or seen in the church, Paul addressed it. But the significant portion was this, of the portion of his message was this, that they were tolerating it. They were in fact proud that they were tolerating this sin. And I think we see a lot of that in the so-called church today. People proud that they're tolerating certain sins, which the Bible clearly identifies as sinful before God and not to be tolerated. And so, with this group of people condoning sexual immorality in the church, with this group of people not dealing with this individual, Paul instructed them in the first five verses of this chapter, how to deal with this individual, and the direction was quite severe. It was perhaps a bit harsh, we might say. You see, this individual was living in open and unrepentant sin. And because this individual was living in open and unrepentant sin, because they had approached him and the individual had no intention of changing, they were going to live their lives and they didn't want anyone to tell them how to live, Paul suggests that they deal with this individual within the body of Christ. Approach him and ask him to leave. And that's where we left off last week. That's harsh church discipline, but important because, you see, maintaining purity in the body of Christ is of the utmost importance. And that is what we're going to be talking about this morning. You see, Paul commanded them to maintain purity within the body of Christ in verses 6 through 8. And let's read there where we left off in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Speaking of their boasting about their tolerance of sin, Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, or the feast, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now that's very interesting language. There's a lot of symbolism. There's a metaphor there, which we'll get in this morning. But the gist of what Paul is saying is this. He's commanding them to maintain purity in the body of Christ in three ways. The first is this, by not accepting those in unrepentant and open sin within the church. Now, there are three words we're going to see. The first is this, acceptance. We want to be very accepting of individuals who come into the fellowship who are seeking to know Christ. And we'll talk some about that this morning as well. They don't know Christ. They're unbelievers. They don't really understand God's word. And we want to be accepting of them as they seek God. But if a Christian brother and sister are coming into our fellowship, and we love them and we care about them and we really are concerned that they live their lives for Christ, then we're going to approach them. We're going to confront them. And remember, the subject, the theme of this entire book is loving confrontation, as Paul lovingly confronts the brothers and sisters in the church of Corinth. And so, we cannot accept those in open and unrepentant sin within the church. And lest anyone think that I'm a hardliner here, and I am a hardliner about sin because God's word is hardline about sin, but I want you to understand that we're talking about God's grace and God's love in approaching this person. We spent a whole study last Sunday talking about how to lovingly approach this person, not to just throw them out, but to approach them and encourage them to change and encourage them towards repentance and to receive that brother. As the word says in Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. The scripture says love covers a multitude of sins. We're not interested in going on a witch hunt and pointing out people's sins. That's not what we're talking about here. We looked at Matthew's gospel in chapter 18, where we're encouraged to approach that individual, encourage them. If they won't receive that encouragement, to take some other people with us to try to reach them. And if that doesn't encourage them that they need to change, then we were to go to the church and get the pastors and the leaders involved. And then hopefully they'll repent. But what we're talking about here is an open defiance to God's word. It's when someone just refuses to repent. They want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to come to church and pretend to live like a Christian when in fact they're not living for Christ. Those are hard words. It's much more comfortable to not confront someone. It's much more comfortable to allow someone to continue to come even though you know something is going on in their life. But it's much more loving to approach them and encourage them to change. Now, after all of those steps are taken, if that individual just refuses to change, and their attitude towards sin, and that's what we're talking about, the attitude towards sin, is it's not sin, or I don't believe what the Bible has to say, or I'm going to live the way I'm going to live, and I don't really care what anybody says, then we need, as the brothers and sisters in Christ that we are, we need to approach that person and ask them to leave. Remember, we're talking about a brother or sister in Christ, someone who claims the name of Christ. We can't allow our attitude towards sin to be that of toleration in the body of Christ. It's already infiltrated the body of Christ as a whole. We have many churches that tolerate sins that 30 years ago would have not ever been thought of. Why? Because one day a sin is tolerated and the next day it's practiced. You see, sin tolerated by the church today becomes sin practiced by the church tomorrow. I'm going to use one example, one particular example, and it's not without precedence here, because the words that are used for sexual immorality actually are used often to describe fornication, that is, having sex outside of marriage, which we'll talk some about today as far as this list is concerned, but also homosexuality is described by this word for sexual immorality. Now, I'm just going to use that as an example because it's the most obvious example. Homosexuality, 30 years ago, was considered a psychological disorder. It was considered something wrong. And certainly by the church, it was considered sin, as it should be. Now, unfortunately, we know through the centuries that sometimes certain sins were considered an anathema to the point where people were persecuted and treated harshly and in an incorrect way and an unloving way simply because they were sinners. Listen, brothers and sisters, we are to love all sinners. God loves all sinners. And it doesn't matter what sin you're caught up in. I'm just using this one as an example because it's relevant to today's conversation. Perfect example. Homosexuality, a sin, destroying lives, those that practice it, not drawing closer to God at all, but drawing further away. And what did the church do? Well, there was a time where the church called it what the Bible calls it, a sin. Not unlike any other sin that can be forgiven, repented of. that Jesus died on the cross for. This isn't picking on one particular sin. But what happened? We started to accept that in our culture. Then the church started to accept it, tolerate it. Maybe they could still consider it a sin, but they didn't come down hard on it. They didn't speak out against it. They wanted to tolerate this concept of an alternative lifestyle. And what happened? Tell me what happened. You know what happened. Then it started to be practiced in the church by members who claimed to be Christians. And then the pastors and priests and leaders of churches started to practice this and promote this as not only an acceptable lifestyle, but as something that's not sinful. In fact, something that God approves of. Now, how did that happen? Did that happen overnight? Of course not. That particular acceptance and toleration of sin, and don't tell me it's not accepted and tolerated in the church today. I'm not in this church and not in many churches, but certainly in a large percentage of liberal churches in America, we see bishops that are openly homosexual, politicians. Why is this? Because the church started tolerating things, even if they didn't practice them, they started tolerating things in their midst, amongst themselves, that allowed the body of Christ to be infiltrated with sin. Now, the Bible uses this term leaven or yeast to describe sin throughout the Old Testament and the New. And you know, it's interesting. It's a wonderful analogy because you see, sin corrupts in the same exact way that yeast causes dough to rise. Now, I've never baked bread. My wife has probably done it, and some of you may have. Maybe you have a bread maker now. Those machines were very popular a few years ago. But basically, if you don't put a little yeast or leaven into the bread dough, the dough that's going to become bread, the bread will never rise. It'll be a cracker, much like the matzah that we're going to receive today. So when we put that yeast in it, and often what bakers do is they save a little of the dough with the yeast in it from the first batch, and they mix it in with the second batch of dough, and over time, the putrefaction process causes that dough to break down and rise. And that's a good thing in the terms of trying to make bread. But that analogy is used to describe to us what happens when a little sin is tolerated within the body of Christ, how quickly it starts to permeate throughout the whole lump, the whole group, the whole batch of dough. And Paul follows that same analogy that Jesus gave us in the Gospels about a little leaven leavening the whole lump. And so, we are called to get rid of the yeast in our midst, to get rid of the sin. Now listen, I want to qualify, none of us are perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. Every day I sin, and sometimes I have to deal with particular sins in my life, whether it's anger or lust or whatever it is. I'm dealing with sin just like you. But here's the thing. What's my attitude towards sin? That's what we're talking about. This isn't we're not trying to create a group of perfect people because that would be futile. But it's our hearts towards God. Are they perfect? What's our attitude towards sin? Are we coming together in accountability and saying, you know, I don't want to continue sinning in this way. Keep me accountable. I'm repenting. I'm asking God to help me. Or is it, well, you know what? God's just going to have to love me just the way I am. And he does. But he loves you so much that he doesn't want you to stay that way. He wants you to change. Repentance. Did Jesus not talk about repentance? What does repentance mean? It means change. It means change. It means changing your mind. So what's the attitude that we have towards sin? That's what we're talking about this morning. You see, Paul says that we are really, as he says here, the way you really are, we really are a new batch of dough, washed in Christ's blood, made whole, made holy, made pure by Jesus Christ. So if we really are a new batch of dough, he's saying don't let the yeast in. You see, we are without yeast, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. What does the scripture say? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We are new in Christ. So why would you mix in the old leaven, the old yeast, that sin that was in your life before, in an acceptable kind of a way, in a way that's tolerated? Why would you do that? What do you think would happen if we suddenly started to say, you know what, it's okay for us to go out and get drunk together at church fellowships? Now you say, well, my goodness, how severe. But that's what was happening in the Corinthian church. So we say, okay, instead of going to the Red Robin, or maybe we go to the Red Robin, or we go to the TGI Fridays or something, instead of sitting where we sit, we sit over at the bar, and after church, we all just get loaded at 11 o'clock in the morning. Now, let's just say that was practiced. Now, two things would happen. First, a whole bunch of people who want someone to accept that lifestyle would start flooding into this church. individuals who are happy about the fact that we accept that sin. And what would happen to those of you who were appalled by that behavior? You'd leave, and rightfully so. And so what happens is we lose all purity, and what happens to that piece of dough, that batch of dough with the yeast, happens to the body of Christ. It starts to become putrefied. It starts to become something it shouldn't be. And Christ is encouraging us, Paul is encouraging us with Christ's words, let us keep that Passover feast with sincerity and not with malice or wickedness, encouraging us to live holy lives and not to tolerate sin. Now listen, by immediately removing the yeast or sin among us, we remain holy and pure, and that's what he would have us to do. I want to turn back in the scripture to Exodus chapter 12, because he's talked about a feast called the Passover. And it's very important that we understand that the Last Supper, our communion feast, was in fact a Passover feast. Now, those of you who are Jewish or are familiar with Jewish teachings and Jewish customs will know what happens during a Passover. But let me read it for those of you who may not be familiar with it. In Exodus chapter 12, in, I believe, verse 14, this is what we read about the Passover feast. Now, remember, why is Paul mentioning the Passover feast? Why is he mentioning leaven? Why is he mentioning keeping the church pure? Think about it, and I think you'll see why. Verses 14, and we'll read on through, I guess, about verse 20. This is a day, in Exodus chapter 12, this is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off, excommunicated, put out of the community. You see why Paul is mentioning this? There's a similarity between dealing with church discipline and sin in the church and how they dealt with the Passover. There was this issue of cutting someone off from the community because they were unwilling to remove the yeast from their lives. You see the parallel? Paul knows what he's doing when he shares these biblical accounts from the Old Testament. He's saying, look at the Passover. Look at what happened there. You were supposed to remove the yeast. What does it say in verse 16 of Exodus chapter 12? On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. So this week of festivals took place during the Passover. It was a holiday. Now, the only thing you were able to do, it says, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. And of course, that's very nice. That is all you may do. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. You see, they weren't able to put the yeast in their bread because they didn't have time to let it rise. So what they did is they let the bread bake without yeast, and it became that matzah, that seder, that cracker that we are so familiar with in our communion celebration. So as we receive communion this morning, you might have a better understanding as to why that looks the way it looks. There's no yeast. It represents something pure. It represents Christ, so of course, he was without sin. So it makes sense that the matzah would not have any yeast. Are you with me? Makes sense, right? Beautiful symbols from the Old Testament. Well, celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For a whole week, no yeast. No yeast at all. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And as a part of the Passover celebration, Jews will go through their house and remove all of the bread or anything with yeast. It is not allowed to be in the house. They'll clean their toasters. And I'm not kidding. They clean their toasters. They clean their counters. They make sure that there's not a crumb. In fact, some have suggested this was the original spring cleaning. Seriously, some have suggested that. They went through their house and they cleaned out all the crumbs, all the bread. No semolina bread allowed for us Italians. That would be a problem. But you know, the reason that they were supposed to clean their houses is they were supposed to clean their lives, clean their fellowship. They were supposed to live upright before God. It was a symbol that follows through into communion today. It says here, whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off. Hold on to that word, because that's how Paul wants them to deal with those who are in open and unrepentant sin. He wants them to be cut off from the community. Here they're to be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Now, that's quite a stress, isn't it? That's quite a stressed issue, that issue of unleavened bread there in the book of Exodus. Why is it so stressed that way? Why? Because you see, the Passover feast is a type. It's something that preaches about communion in the future. The community was used there, the communion of brothers and sisters. We are actually together in the body of Christ as a family. And so as there is to be no yeast, there is to be no sin, or at least tolerated sin, so that we might be holy and live holy lives unto God. I hope you're with me this morning. It makes a lot of sense, but it takes a little time to think it through. Back in our account here, in Paul's dissertation on accepting sin, he makes it very clear that it cannot be accepted. So when someone says, do you accept sinners here? Well, Christ receives all sinners. Amen? But that's through a process called repentance. Unrepentant sinners can't be saved. And you know, if you're going to live as a Christian in unrepentance, you probably don't belong here. We want you to be here. We want you to come to the church. We want you to be a part of our family. We want you to live in fellowship in the community, but we want you to remove the yeast from your lives. That's what Paul would preach. That's what I would preach. That's what anyone who's true to the Word of God would preach. Now, there's a couple of things, and we'll get to some of these scriptures later on, but you're probably familiar with them from receiving communion. I'm going to mention some of them now and some of it later, but in Luke's Gospel in chapter 22, in verse 7, I'm going to read a little bit there, because I want you to see the connection between Jesus' Last Supper, between the communion that he celebrated, that we celebrate today, and the Passover that was celebrated by the Jews. It says in verse 7 of Luke 22, then came the day of unleavened bread. Now you all know what that is. On which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter to John and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. So yes, the Last Supper was a Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? I want you to understand the connection here. He will show you a large upper room, all furnished, make preparations there. And they left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. What type of bread would have been on the table? Unleavened bread, of course. Now when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, which was the fashion of the day. That's how they ate. And he said to them, and I love this. Think about this, brothers and sisters. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus was looking forward to this quality time with his disciples, his apostles, to share that communion with them. I believe Jesus would say this morning, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You see, I think that each of us need to understand that God looks forward to commemorating with us the Passover feast, that time of his suffering that is past, but commemorating it, remembering it, doing this in remembrance of him, doing this together. And that's why communion is so spectacular as Christians. We can celebrate this with Jesus. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And it will be finding fulfillment partially today in our lives and certainly in the future when he comes again. Amen? And then he goes on to describe what we're so familiar with. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink it again, or will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. That's something we look forward to. Amen? You're also probably familiar with Paul's words in this very book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. Now, we'll get to this in future studies, but I want to mention just a little of it here. In verse 27, there's an important concept here, and this connects what Jesus talked about in Luke's gospel, what Moses wrote in the book of Exodus, and what Paul is teaching on in Corinthians. He connects these things in this way. He says in verse 27 of chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians that whoever eats the bread, listen, whoever eats or drinks this cup, listen to these words. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, that is what we've just talked about, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick. You don't have to be weak and sick, but you're not allowing God to work in your life. You won't repent, and so you continue to suffer the consequences of sin. That's simply what that means. And a number of you have fallen asleep or died. Sin brings death. Do we know this truth? But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined. And that's what we're talking about today, church discipline. So that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. And then he goes on to describe the different problems that they had with this communion festival. Now, I've gone to a great length to make that clear because I want us to receive communion this morning in a worthy manner. Now, some of you might be saying, well, I have sin in my life. Of course you do. Jesus doesn't say there's no leaven, there shouldn't be any leaven in the house. He says remove the leaven. How do we remove the leaven from our lives? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen? So we have a glorious opportunity. Repentance isn't a bad word. It's a good word. And so you've come this morning. Please don't walk out of here without receiving communion. That's not the point. Receive communion this morning in an attitude of repentance. And that's how we keep the church pure in the love of Christ. By examining our hearts, by living our lives in a way that pleases God. Amen? See, I've heard this preached in such a hateful way, and it's not true. The honest to goodness truth is that God wants each of us to enter into his presence with thanksgiving and receive these elements in an attitude of repentance for his glory. Amen? So we can't accept those living in open and unrepentant sin. And Paul uses the celebration of the Passover to communicate this truth. But you know, we're also not to associate. That's the second word. We've talked about acceptance. That's the longest piece. But the association, what does it mean, association? Well, let's go back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 9, in verses 9 through 11, he says it this way. He says, I have written you in my letter. So Paul, apparently Paul had written another letter to the Corinthians, which we do not have. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. What? Well, what do I do at work? Well, continue reading. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In this case, or in that case, you would have to leave this world. Of course. We're not talking about unbelievers. In fact, we need to spend time with those who are living in this way so that we might reach them for Christ. So Paul makes that very clear. But now, I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, those are strong words. And I think we really need to take inventory. Let's step away from the sin in our lives, and let's think about this. Are we tolerating sin? Are we associating with those who are living lives of sin, who are believers? We're not talking about unbelievers. We've qualified that very clearly. This would have been a particularly relevant topic of instruction for the church in Corinth. They lived in an incredibly sexually immoral society, as we'll talk more of as we go through this book. See, it's one thing to associate with unbelieving sinners. It's another to deal with those who believe. We've talked much about that. And I want to spend just a couple minutes here before we close understanding that we cannot fellowship. I didn't say they couldn't be your family members. I didn't say they couldn't even be friends. But understanding that word fellowship is key here. That association in Christ, understanding and accepting them in the body of Christ in open and unrepentant sin. We cannot associate with those called Christians that continue to live in these sins. What sins? These sins. What sins? These sins. Sexual immorality. What's sexual immorality? I've talked a little bit about it already. It's engaging in premarital or extramarital sex. You're not going to hear a clearer definition than that. Fornication or adultery. You're having sex, you're not married, you're sexually immoral. But here's a glorious opportunity for you to repent and receive communion this morning. See, I don't want you to get the wrong impression. We're calling these things out so that you might repent and come forward and receive Christ and be one with us. We want you to be part of this community and fellowship. We're not chasing you out. We're inviting you in. But we're going to be clear about what sin is so that you might live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. Amen? Give me an amen. Amen. I got to get ready. I'm going to Latin America this week. I'm actually leaving today. When I say, give me an amen, the room like thunders. It's like, amen, you know? I'm looking forward to that, though. Sexually immoral. Okay, how about greed? This is a tough one. Greed. What is greed? It's living to accumulate personal wealth at the expense of others. We know people like this. Do we know Christians like this? Lovingly confront them. None of us as Christians should be living in this way. Oh, sexual immorality is easy to kind of identify, but what about greed? Oh, I would be here on Sunday, but I have to work. Why do you have to work? Well, they pay double time. Why do you have to make double time? Because what? Are you going to lose your job, or is it just that you need more money, you want more money? I understand. Listen, some of you guys have jobs. Some of you are firemen. Some of you are in jobs that you really have to work around. That's why we have a Wednesday service. That's why we have our messages online. Listen, I understand that. We're not being unrealistic here. But work with me here for a minute. What's your motivation for missing services? What's your motivation for not being in the fellowship? What's your motivation for not being at home with your kids and your family and your wife? What's your motivation? Is it money? Because if it is, man, you need to repent. You need to stop it. It's greed. And especially when it's at the expense of others. Ooh, if I cheat a little on my taxes, or ooh, if I do this, then I'll make more money. If I don't pay taxes or don't claim this income, I get to keep more. That's greed. That's greed. That's what it is. Oh, I'm going to hire him, but I'm not going to, I'm going to pay him under the table. That's greed. You're taking advantage of that individual, and you're taking advantage of the system. And listen, it's just, there it is. And God would identify that for us this morning. Idolatry. What's idolatry? It's making something in your life more important than God. Is there anything in your life that's more important than God? You might say, oh, no, God's the most important. But let me ask you, what do you serve? You tend to serve that which we fear the most. If you fear God, you're going to fear God. You're going to serve God. You're going to worship God. If you fear not having enough money, you're going to serve money. What do we fear? Are we idolaters? Well, I have to answer that question in my life. So do you. We all do, individually. Slander. This is an interesting one. Slander is saying untrue or unloving things about someone else. Did you notice what I said? Untrue or unloving things about someone else. Listen, I'm not making any excuses, but as a Sicilian, we were taught to do this. My grandmother made a living out of doing this, okay? I would come into her house, would sit in the kitchen, and she'd start. You know your cousin? Blah, 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 blah. You know your aunt? You know your father? She would go down the list of everybody. I was just glad I wasn't on the list. Well, I went and I visited her. And I figured out if you visited her, you weren't on the list. Well, she had another list, and there was like three of us on it, myself being one of them. Well, we could do no wrong, and I like to be on that list. But my grandmother was, okay, I love her dearly. I mean, she passed away. I do love her. But she had a little bit of a problem with slander. I know that. And I've picked it up. Because I can find myself, once I start getting a taste for like saying something like, yeah, and another thing, my heart gets all messed up and I start to talk bad about people. And I've had to repent of this over and over again. What's my attitude? It stinks, this sin. I need to get it out of my life. But I struggle with it. I'm just being honest. I'm going to receive communion in repentance this morning, and that's one of the things that I need to confess before God. Saying untrue or unloving. I'm not usually too bad with the untrue, but the unloving, yeah. It may be true, but it's not loving. And it's not necessarily gossip. It's just my heart before God and the things that I'm thinking about that person, it's slander. How about drunkenness? I haven't had a drink in 20 years. I spent the first years of my youth doing a lot of drinking. I think I drank enough in those first, few years that I don't ever need to take another drink again. So I understand something of this sin. What is drunkenness? Quite simply, it's using a substance to become intoxicated or high. So whether it's drugs, whatever it is that you're using, if you're using something to feel good, God considers it a sin, and it's not to be mentioned among us as Christians. Not much I need to say about that one. But again, if you're struggling with this, I might be struggling with slander, you might be struggling with drunkenness, sexual immorality, we can come to the table this morning and eat the Passover and be forgiven. Amen? Give me an amen. Amen? Amen. All right, last one, swindling. Swindling. This is sometimes translated extortion. And I love this word. I'll explain what the word means and how it's used in just a minute. But it's forcing or cheating someone to gain something. We understand what extortion is. The mafia shows up on your door and says, hey, this is our neighborhood. You pay us 25% and you'll get to continue to do business. It's extortion. It's trying to cheat someone out of something. Forcing someone to do something or give you something that they really don't want to or need to give you. Cheating someone. Charging them too much. Do we do that in our business practices? Just because we can. Many of you saw that movie, what was it, Flywheel, we watched. I guess a couple of months ago, we had a film night here, and it was an individual who was a Christian, and he was a swindler. And finally, he was convicted before God, and he repented, and it was an awesome movie. And if you haven't seen it, we do have it. If you want to borrow it, you can sign it out. Wonderful movie. But he was a swindler, a Christian swindler. He was selling used cars, and there are some good car salesmen out there, I know. But for the most part, we have a connotation with car salesmen. They're swindlers. They're going to try to get as much as they can from you. This guy decided to turn his life around and just charge a fair price. These words that are used, or the word harpax in the Greek, the word that's used to describe a swindler is also used to describe a wolf. You want to be a wolf among sheep? That's what a swindler is. You know, it's also used, and I don't know how many of you have seen pirate movies. Recently, there's the Pirates of the Caribbean that are out. But when two ships come close, two ships are engaged in a naval battle, they will often fire at one another and at some point throw these irons, these metal or they're grappling irons. They're thrown over the water, over the edge of the ship, and they're used to pull the other ship closer. Do you know that that same word for swindler is used for those grappling irons in the Navy? It's the idea of throwing these irons overboard and pulling someone near you so you can rape, pillage, and plunder, pirate. Interesting. Are we guilty of this? Oh, I hope not. We cannot associate with people like this. We have to challenge them. We have to lovingly confront them. But listen, we're not to have this type of behavior involved in our midst. And so with loving confrontation, we deal with it. Final word, acquit. Acquit means to forgive or say it's okay. We cannot acquit those in open and unrepentant sin within the church either. In verses 12 through 13, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church, Paul says. And that's not our business either. Many times people say, look at that guy. He's such a sinner. He's in the world. What do you expect? I have more compassion for people in the world who are sinning openly and flagrantly than I do for people in the church because they don't know any better or they're not living by the same set of rules that we are. Should we be surprised that they're living in that way? But notice he says, are you not to judge those inside? Of course we are. We talked about this. We're not to judge people's heart, intentions, or motives. We can't do that, but we can judge someone's conduct. We can look at someone's life. We can look at their conduct. We can look at the way they live and lovingly confront them if it's out of line with God's word. Finally, in verse 13, God will judge those outside. You let God worry about people in the world. But expel the wicked man from among you. Cut him off, excommunicate him, like the Passover regulations. We have no expectations, like I said. No expectations for unbelievers or seekers. And if you are an unbeliever or a seeker this morning, we're glad you're here. We're hoping that you're not offended by anything we're saying here. But if you're interested in becoming a Christian, this is what it means to be a Christian. Full disclosure, right up front. We must lovingly confront those within our fellowship who are living this way. So if you're one of those individuals and you know you haven't been found out yet, no one's confronted you, God has confronted you this morning. Come to the table. Receive communion in repentance. Don't hide. Don't run out the back door without receiving communion. Receive communion. Be forgiven for your sins. We want you to be part of our family. But you have to understand the importance of dealing with this leaven, this yeast in your life. It will destroy you. We trust the Holy Spirit will work outside the church to bring unbelievers in, but we must trust that the Holy Spirit will work inside the church through each of us to keep us pure. Amen? We have been called by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to lovingly confront. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. We're going to prepare our hearts now. Hopefully you've prepared your heart already. But we're going to prepare our hearts now to receive communion.